Turning your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. I am thrilled to be here. I'm thrilled to be here with my family. I'm thrilled to know that there are a number of different churches represented in this room this morning, and that's a joy, and I look forward over the next few days to just learning where everybody is from. But if you're a Christian, we share in common not merely the fact that we are seated in the same room right now, but the fact that we're united in Christ together. And though we're all part of individual local churches, or we should all be part of individual local churches, we are also in Christ and united to Christ. And the theme of this conference is the steadfastness of Christ. And we want to begin the Lord's Day and, in a sense, begin the conference by being reminded of the one who is steadfast. There is no bad chapter in the Bible. We could go to any chapter in the Bible, and it would be the perfect place to begin. But we have to start somewhere. And so this morning, we're going to start in Colossians chapter 1. The verses that I intend to focus on are really 15 through 18, but let me begin by reading aloud verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Obviously, Paul is very thankful for the church in Colossae. He's thankful for their faith. He's thankful for their love. He's thankful that their faith is known by others. He's thankful that they're hoping in Christ. So he's really thankful for them, and he's praying for them. And, you know, his prayer for the church in Colossae must be our prayer for our time together, that we would be filled with the knowledge of the will of the Lord, right? That our minds would understand not only who God is, but what God's will is, both for our understanding of him and for our living for him. So he goes on to say, I'm praying that you'd be filled with the knowledge of the will of the Lord, that you may be able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And so the Bible never separates the knowledge of God from a life to be lived for God. And in a room this size, there's a number of you who sort of lean towards, I want to know more about God, and there's a number, and it's not that you don't want to like follow him, but you sort of lean towards, give me more knowledge. And there's some in the room who sort of lean towards, I want to know how to live. I want to know how to evangelize my neighbors. I want to know how to be a godly person at work or a godly mom or dad. It's not that you don't want to know more about God, but that's just kind of where you lean. And the Bible is pitch perfect on this topic. It is constantly pressing us at exactly the same time to know more about God that we might be able to live better for God. And so that's how Colossians begins. I'm not going to say anything else about those first 14 verses, because those aren't my verses. I'm about to take up all my time, simply talking about verses that aren't my verses. There's a great a fairy tale, and it's called The Fisherman and His Wife. And I don't know if you guys know this story, but it's about a fisherman, and he and his wife live in a pigsty. And every morning, the fisherman gets up, and he goes fishing. And one day, he accidentally catches the king of the fish, kind of a big deal. And he goes, lets him go, goes home and tells his wife. And his wife goes, "You caught the king of the fish? Did you ask for anything?" And he says, "No, I didn't ask for anything." She says, "Well, go catch him again and tell him I want a cottage." And so, you know, he goes, and somehow he finds the king of the fish again. And this time he says, "Hey, my wife would really like a cottage. What can you do for me?" And the king of the fish sends him home. Poof, his wife has a cottage. She enjoys it for about a week, and then she thinks to herself, "Wait a second, if you've got an inn with the king of the fish, go tell him I want a mansion." All right, repeat, she gets the mansion. Wait a second, now she knows what she's doing. Go tell him I want a palace. So third wish is granted. She's now like the leader of this palace. And then finally, she says, "Wait a second. Tell the king of the fish that I want to be the queen of the stars and the queen of the heavens. Tell the king of the fish that I want to be the ruler of everything." Think about that as you look at verse 15. And by the way, if you cannot relate to that woman, I just don't know what to say. Because I think there's a sense in which, even though we would never be so grand in our requests, there's a sense in which the Brothers Grimm captured the temptation of every human heart. So think about that as you look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Notice how in verse 14, we end by being taught that God the Father has transferred us, the church, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Right? So in verse 14, we end with Paul reminding the Colossians that to follow Christ is to follow the King. Right? He is the King of the kingdom. The beloved Son of God the Father is nothing less than the King. And then it's almost like he double clicks on what it means to say this is the kingdom of the beloved Son. And Paul says, "Well, now I'm going to tell you about this beloved Son. Let me reintroduce the beloved Son to you. Lest there be any of you who, over the course of time, have tended to have a depreciated view of the Son, I want to inform you, remind you of who Jesus is." And that's where we need to begin today and really, really every single day. I don't need to tell you that this has been a particularly difficult season for America and for many of our churches. And it is good not to put that all aside. I don't think we can ever put the world aside. But it is good in the midst of all of that to be reminded of him who is most important. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. So that our minds might be filled with the knowledge of his will, and so that we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, let me share three things from this short passage. I want to talk about the status of Jesus. I want to talk about the world of Jesus, and I want to talk about the church of Jesus. I want to talk about those three things, and I'm not going to rush it, so if I don't get all the way to the end, it's just okay. You know, there's always next Sunday or Juan's sermon, all right? So the status of Jesus, okay, the status, Webster's dictionary defines status as position or rank in relation to others. Position or rank. Right, so we're thinking about the status of Jesus. We're thinking about status. A general ranks higher in the army than a corporal, right? A CEO ranks higher in the company than a clerk, right? The quarterback ranks higher than the equipment manager. So where does Jesus rank, right? What is his status? Well, Paul addresses it in a couple of different ways, and it sort of depends upon the question, in relation to what? We answer the question, what is Jesus' status, by first addressing in relation to what or whom, right? So in relation to God, verse 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. All right, now before I explain that, there is a sense in which we are all in the image of God. Right? Every one of us reflects something of God's character. Right? In fact, every human being, regardless of whether they're in Christ or not, reflects something of God and his character. But we all reflect him poorly. We bear his image imperfectly. Right? So it's a little bit like when you look at yourself in a cracked mirror, right? You see yourself, but your image is perverted. It's misshapen, right? That's how we bear God's image imperfectly. Jesus, however, is different, right? He is the perfect image bearer, such that to see Jesus is to see God himself. And that's what Paul is getting at here. Jesus is God. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. John says no one has seen God, at least not fully. But Jesus, whom John refers to as the only God, has made him known. Jesus is the revelation of God. In John 14:9, Jesus says to Philip, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why? Because he is the image of the invisible God. Right? Jesus bears God's image in a way that we don't. And the author of Hebrews reflects on these statements when he writes in chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. These are complicated words, but the point is not complicated, right? Jesus is God. And in fact, just a chapter later, in chapter 2, verse 9, Paul writes, "For in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Right? So God the Father made himself known in God the Son. God entered humanity in order to be seen. And that's what it means to say that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In Christ, we see all of God's goodness and his kindness, his wisdom, his power, his strength, evident in God. So in relation to God, where does Jesus rank? Well, he is the image of the invisible God. He is God. Now, where does Jesus rank in relation to us? Right, that's a slightly different question. In relation to us, Paul wants us to know that Jesus is the firstborn. He's the firstborn. Look at the end of verse 15. The firstborn of all creation. Now, some get tripped up here. They take this to mean that Jesus was created by God and is therefore less than God, right? If he's the firstborn of creation, you've got God and you've got creation, and Jesus is like the cream of the crop of creation, but he's still of creation. And that would be the Arians of the 4th and 5th century. That would be the Jehovah's Witnesses of today. I think lots of folks out there today would say that Jesus is somehow less than God. Like, really great, but less than God. Well, that's not how Paul uses that word firstborn here. Right? Paul is describing the preeminence, the importance of Jesus. Firstborn is a title of status, right? To be the firstborn is to be the premier, the highest and the best. In Psalm 89, verse 27, the Lord says about David, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Right? I will make him, David, the firstborn. I'll make him the firstborn. I'm going to make him the highest of the kings of the earth. So David was not the firstborn here in any biological sense, right? He's not the first king, not the first son. Now, firstborn is a title of status. It's a way of saying David is going to be the highest. He's going to be the king of kings. He's going to be the best. And that use of firstborn should make sense to us. It's not saying Jesus is a part of creation independent of God. No, this is a reference to his status. So, you know, think of Prince Charles, right? He is heir to the throne of England, and should Queen Elizabeth ever die, which is up for dispute, right? The kingdom is his, right? He is the firstborn. But that's something he could give up, right? He could give up that position to his son William, right? Because it is a matter of his status. So just as Esau sold his birthright, right, his status as the firstborn to his younger brother Jacob, we recognize firstborn doesn't necessarily mean something biological. So in relation to God, Jesus is one with the Father. He's the image of the invisible God. Now, in relation to us, Jesus is without peer. He is without rival, right? He is preeminent. So he is truly God, the image of the invisible God, and he is truly man, the premier, the preeminent of creation. Now, most of us, not all of us, but most of us are, we've been thinking about status, most of us are status-conscious people, right? We look for acceptance and affirmation and identity in our clothes, our figure, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, in our car, our friends. But consider this. If what Paul is writing about the status of Jesus is true, if Jesus is both one with God the Father, and thus God himself, and the preeminent human being, well then, if that's true, if that's his status, why should any of us care so much about our status? I mean, what hope is there for us of ever achieving a kind of status that is in any sense comparable to what we find in the pages of Scripture as Jesus, the Son of God, is described? Put it another way. And by the way, what I'm saying here is not trying to tell you, like, don't do your best. Like, that's just another sermon. It's a great sermon. Like, do your best. But what I'm saying here is, even if you were the Michael Jordan of, like, fill in the blank, I'm the Michael Jordan of plumbing. Well, that's not a joke. I mean, just like, you're the best plumber, you know? Or you're the Michael Jordan of mothering. Or the Michael Jordan of preaching. I mean, whatever you're the Michael Jordan of, you'd still be nothing in comparison to Jesus. And it's good to reflect upon that. It's good to reflect upon that. I think it was a quote from C.S. Lewis. I know it's something Martin Lloyd-Jones and others have said. Our biggest problem is not that we think too much of ourselves, but that we think of ourselves too much. And there's something about passages like this, like a verse like this, that simply exalts Christ. This is Jesus. that if you're awake and you have the Holy Spirit, you can't help but want to think about Him more, right? If Jesus is our God, if we are one with Him, if we're filled with the Spirit of Christ, who is all these things, one with the Father, the preeminent human being, well, then it's just foolish to try to find our identity in anything other than Him. All right. So that's the status of Jesus. Let's think for a moment now about the world of Jesus, the world of Jesus. All right, so what makes Jesus so awesome? Right? In a normal Sunday school class, I would just pause and just have you share, this is what makes Jesus so awesome. And we would have, like, you know, 200 answers to that question, what makes Jesus so awesome? I'm not going to do that right now. I will say we know on the basis of this passage that He's one with the Father, which means He's God. That's awesome. We don't need to say anything more than that. We're told He is the preeminent human being. There's no one higher, greater, worthier than He. That's awesome. But Paul wants us to know more as we're, again, reflecting on this, the King of the Kingdom. Paul wants us to know more. And so he provides three ways to help us understand the preeminence, the awesomeness of Jesus in relationship to the world, creation. Right. First, He is the agent of creation. Look at verse 16. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So Paul says all things were created by or in, so that little preposition by there could just as easily be translated in Jesus. That's verse 16. And through Jesus, verse 17. So whatever all that means, at the very least it means Jesus is the agent of creation. It means we cannot think rightly about creation, about our bodies, about the ocean, right? About the sand, about the trees, about blue whales or butterflies. We can't think about anything that has been made without thinking about Jesus, who is the agent, the one through whom everything was made. Right? Jesus is God. Notice in verse 17, Paul says He is before all things, before the world. Right? Before all things is Jesus. Before anything existed, Jesus existed, and through Jesus, everything came into existence. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether throne or dominions or rulers or authorities, in short, from the ants below, right, the visible, to the angels above, the invisible, all was made by, in, through Jesus. I was at the coffee shop this morning getting ready for Sunday school, and I was just seeing everybody all decked out in their sporting clothes and getting their coffee, and I'm sort of losing track of time because I'm normally, you know, in my study getting ready to preach on Sunday morning, so I'm discombobulated, you know, on Sunday in this coffee shop. But, you know, and I wish I could tell you I did it, but I just wanted to scream and say, don't you know who made all this? Like, what are you doing with your day? Like, come to Ocean City Baptist. Kevin, I'm sorry I didn't do that. I should have done that. But my heart was feeling that. This is tremendous. He's the agent of creation. He is the sustainer of creation. Look at the end of verse 17. In Him, all things hold together. I don't understand that. Like, I can't even begin to explain that. I'm not a scientist. That's what the Bible says. So That's what God means. All things hold together in Christ. Is that like the way tape keeps a cardboard box from falling apart, you know, when it's tossed into the ocean? Maybe. Is it like nails ensuring that the shed won't fall apart during a windstorm? Maybe. I don't know exactly how it works out. I just know that the Word of God keeps the universe from unraveling. And in heaven, I'm going to become a scientist. I just know biblically that I am sustained at the molecular level by the power of Jesus. And so you are indebted to Jesus for filling your lungs and oxygenating your blood that's pumping through your veins right now. He gets the credit for the rising of the sun, right? The falling of the snow, the conduction of electricity, the consistency of the laws of nature. You know, Paul tells this little church in Colossae, hey, it's Jesus. He's the agent of creation. He's the sustainer of creation. He is the goal of creation. Look at the end of verse 16. All things were created through him and for him. He's the goal. He's the reason, the telos, the end, the purpose. So just concretely, if you will, you know, waterfalls fall for Jesus. Bees buzz for the Lord. And eagles soar, they soar for the Lord. Do you know how like colors blend together just beautifully? That's for the Lord. And cells move. And you exist for the Lord. Not just because of, right? Everything I've been talking about so far has been because of. And that's amazing, right? Because of. Like, you're not an accident. You're because of the Lord. And even like your ongoing existence, the Bible says, and again, we can back it up with certain physical, scientific things that we'll understand in heaven. I don't know all of that. I just know that your ongoing existence is because of the Lord. I get that. But Paul says more than that. He moves from sort of like the physical laws of nature now to the metaphysical, and you are for the Lord. Like the purpose of your existence. The Bible doesn't just explain your physical existence, but it explains your spiritual existence. You are for the glory of Jesus. And if that's true, it's really hard to have a bad day. If you really believe this to be true, because there are times when your life makes no sense. You know, those of you who are older have experienced Groundhog Day moments. Just, if you're older, you just know what I mean. Like, whoa, this day looks a lot like last week. Like, what am I doing, you know? And if, you know, and sometimes it's almost like you can predict how the entire day is going to go because you've just seen it again and again and again, right? And it, you just begin to wonder, like, what's going on? What am I doing? And maybe things can seem out of control. And that can be really discouraging if you think that everything that's going on is for you. If you think that all of life is so that, you know, your day is good. And that's just so not biblical. No, you exist, your day is for the glory of God. And therefore, the quality of your day is neither going to add or subtract to the glory of God. He will be glorified in your stumbling and in your success, right? He's going to be glorified. It's for him. I don't know if you've seen the Truman Show. I'm dating myself. But Truman discovers that he's living in a fake world, a studio. And the man who made the world, who is, not surprisingly, his name is Christoph. Okay? Those tricky people in Hollywood thought they'd sneak that by us. And so, finally, Truman says, you know, he speaks up to the the roof, but the heavens, who are you? And Christoph replies, I am the creator of a television show that gives hope and joy and inspiration to millions. And then Truman asks a question that we all want to know, like, who am I? Like, who am I? Like, for a moment, I spoke to the older folks in the room for a moment. If I could speak to the younger folks, that's the question you're more inclined to. Who am I? You know, you don't have a lot of data to back that up. Like, I'm the son of so-and-so or the daughter of so-and-so. You know, I like this in school. But sometimes you were like, who am I? That's a question we all ask, but especially those of us who are young. Who am I? Well, Christoph answers, you're the star. Well, verse 16, look at verse 16. You aren't the star. Christ is the star. And he doesn't exist for you. Now, another sermon is just going to talk about he is our God. You know, another sermon would be, you get to call God your Father. That's not this sermon. Right? You aren't the star. Christ is the star. He doesn't exist for you. You exist for him. He didn't make the world for your glory, but for his. And you aren't here to be adored. You're here to adore. And I would add that until you get this, you're always going to be unsettled. And you're always going to be a little bit anxious, and you're always going to be a little bit restless until you discover that the goal of your life is the glory of Christ. Now, it is easy for me to say this in the comfortable confines of Ocean City, which is like dreamland. Like, please, this is a place to have a Bible conference. There's another sandy part of the world called Afghanistan, and we've been praying about it for days now, right? It is just as true that our Afghan brothers and sisters were made through by the agency of Christ, and it's just as true that they exist for Christ's glory. And they can glorify God as they flee Afghanistan for a homeland where perhaps they'll be safe. And they can glorify Christ as they stand and die in the face of terrible evil. We're not so much in charge of how exactly we're to glorify God. And what I mean by that is we're not in charge of our circumstances. I can't tell you why I was born in Hawaii and then grew up in Oregon and then, you know, landed in Atlanta. I had nothing to do with that. And I can't tell you why, you know, we have friends who were born in Jalalabad and raised in Kabul and came to know the Lord. I don't know. I mean, I didn't have a vote in my mother's womb where she should give birth to me. But standing on the Word of God, I know that he and I are both, we both exist for the glory of God, and God will have his glory from the lives of his children, wherever they are, however they're suffering, or however they're not suffering. And that's what Paul wants the Colossians to know. All right, this takes us to a final point, the church of Jesus. Look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus is preeminent. He reigns supreme. Right, he reigns supreme over every king and every prime minister, every president, every emperor, every nation, every state, every country, every tribe. He is preeminent. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But what's interesting to me is that in verse 18, Paul makes no reference, he makes no reference to earthly powers like Wall Street or the U.S. Senate or the Supreme Court. We are not told Jesus is the head of America, though in a sense he is the head of all nations, right? But that's not what Paul says here. We're told Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Now, in America, we're used to talking about church attendance statistics, whereby we observe that church attendance is at an all-time low in America. And so we think about golden ages of like greater church attendance. And so we tend to think like in the past, the church was a big deal, and now like less of a big deal. But what you need to understand, if you go to the past, and get all the way to the first century, the church did not strike terror in the heart of anyone in the Roman Empire. Like, nobody thought the church was a big deal, right? In fact, the vast majority of the ancient world couldn't even distinguish a church from a synagogue, right? It was like this invisible entity of these kind of crazy Jews who just were a little weirder than the other crazy Jews. The church was not a big deal, right? And a tiny gathering of believers in the small town of Colossae, hardly a sight to behold. And so when I look at verse 18, there's just a bit of a surprise because Paul moves from describing Jesus as the one through whom all things were created, right, to describing, so that's big, right? I get that, like my mind, okay, that's a big deal. You know, that ocean, Jesus, I don't know, am I pointing the right way? Wherever the ocean is, Jesus made it. I totally get that. That's a big deal. He's preeminent. He's the maker of the ocean. But Paul moves to Jesus as the head of the church. Verse 18, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Right, the Colossian church and every church owes its beginning to a carpenter who bled and died. He is the firstborn from the dead because he rose from the dead, just as all of us who follow him have ourselves been born again, born from above, born of the Spirit, right? Just as he rose from the dead to live again, we, church, whatever local churches we're part of, we, church, have been given everlasting life, right? So if I could just focus on Ocean City Baptist Church for a moment, you are a body of risen saints. That's what Paul is saying. So I'm fascinated by that he goes from Jesus being the one through whom all things have been made to basically he's the firstborn. He's the head of the church. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's the head of churches like Ocean City Baptist, filled with men and women and children who have been, spiritually speaking, raised from the dead, just like their master, Jesus. Notice carefully the end of verse 18. Jesus had to suffer, die, and rise from the dead, right? He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Okay, so he's the firstborn from the dead, right? He's the first to spiritually rise from the dead. And all those who are part of the church, we are risen saints, right? So he's the head of. Do you see that? He's the head of us. How is he the head of us? Because he's the firstborn from the dead. What's this death about? It's about Jesus' crucifixion, where he died on the cross to atone for the sins of everyone who would ever repent and believe. Right, so that's all of that. Why? So that in everything he might be preeminent. Right now, I've saved kind of, I think, the most difficult thing to understand for the very last, but I'm just following the order of Paul here. It's not until Christ is proclaimed as the head of the church, the firstborn of the dead, that he might be described as preeminent. Jesus is preeminent in everything, unrivaled, without equal, majestic, awesome. I'm running out of English words. He's all that, right? Not in spite of his death, from which he rose, but because of it. It's because the king of the cosmos took off his crown of gold, put on a crown of thorns, that we can say he is preeminent. Now, it's not just that he died, right? He's described here as the firstborn of the dead. Firstborn, in this case, implies those to follow. I'm arguing we're the followers, right? We're the saints who have been born again. We're the saints who have been born above. We have risen from our spiritual death. Baptistry, right? You know, God love Baptists. You know, we do it right. Out of the water, right? Into the watery grave, out of the water, spiritually alive, right? We've been risen from the dead. So as the firstborn of the dead, what does Jesus do? But he's creating the church, really out of nothing, you know, out of dead spiritual corpses. He creates the church. And because of that, he is preeminent over everything. And so what Paul is doing in a way that blows my mind is there's a sense in which he's tying the preeminence of Christ to our existence as a church. Now, don't get me wrong. Christ is preeminent whether we exist or not. Right? He is God the Son who always is, always was, always is, always is. He doesn't need us to be glorious. He doesn't need us to be awesome. But biblically speaking, when we think about the glory of Christ, Paul wants that glory tied to our very existence, as if to say, of all the wonderful things that Christ did, what compares to him saving sinners like us? So I was thinking about that, looking at, wherever the ocean is, but I was walking along the ocean, and all I saw was broken shells, right? I enjoy picking up a broken shell. I mean, those are pretty. But every once in a while, you pick up a shell that's not broken, and you feel like you've won the jackpot. Like, wow, is it legal to take this home? You know, what are the laws in New Jersey? And that's pretty great. But I think, if I'm understanding this passage properly, what Paul says is that in everything he might be preeminent, there's a kind of glory, a kind of majesty, a kind of preeminence that comes to Jesus when he picks up the broken shell and through his death and resurrection perfects it. Like, who can do that? Like, it's one thing to be the one through whom all things were created ex nihilo. That's amazing. But then to take something that doesn't even deserve to be glorious and say, this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to make you, you sinful human being. I'm going to love you. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to bear the wrath that you deserve, and I'm going to make you whole, right? That in everything, he might be preeminent. Now, I began with the silly fairy tale about the fisherman and his wife, which is, I enjoy reading it. I read it not too long ago, didn't I? That woman got it wrong. But on July 12th, 1739, God saved a young man by the name of David Brainerd. And God saved him at the young age of 21. And Brainerd went on to become a missionary to the Native Americans of New England, and he died of tuberculosis just 8 years later. God saved him by leading him to understand really the heartbeat of the verses that I've gone through this morning. And I want to share with you an entry from Brainerd's diary. And these are the words of a man who understands Colossians 1, 15 through 18. I'm going to read what he wrote, and then I'm going to end in prayer. Brainerd writes, "My soul rejoiced with joy unspeakable to see such a God, such a glorious divine being, and I was inwardly pleased and satisfied that he should be God over all forever and ever. My soul was so captivated and so delighted with the excellency, loveliness, greatness, and other perfections of God that I scarce reflected there was such a creature as myself. Thus, God brought me to exalt him and set him on the throne and principally and ultimately to aim at his honor and glory as the King of the universe." Heavenly Father, glorious Son, powerful Spirit, our triune God, we adore you, we worship you, we thank you for the fact that we have been brought together this morning to better understand the knowledge of your will, that we might better walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have received. And Father, we praise you that you are our God. And Son, we praise you for the fact that you are the agent and the sustainer and the goal of the world, of all creation. And we pray that where our hearts have been somewhat dulled to you over these past few weeks, that you would use this Lord's Day and even this conference to renew our affections for you. Help us to be individuals who love your word, who are eager to know your word. Father, we pray that we would be Bereans, the type of folks who don't simply take what any preacher says, but tests it by the word of God, that we might be those who are fundamentally followers of you and not followers of any human teacher. And we pray that where we have been slow to speak about you, where we have been slow to stand for you in this fallen world, we confess that, and we repent of that, and we pray that we might be bold witnesses all for the praise of your glorious grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.